Amos and chapter 2, we're going to begin at verse 4 to the end of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments, and their lies cause them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes, that pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. And they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness, to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow, and he that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, saith the Lord. Well, may the Lord bless us as we seek to understand that portion of his word. We turn in our Bibles to Amos chapter 2. It's on page 923 in the Chapel Bibles, page 923, Amos chapter 2. Now, last week we began our series of studies in the prophecy of Amos, this Old Testament prophet, and our subject is Amos, the missionary prophet. And tonight it's our study comes down to judgment upon the Lord's people, that's Judah and Israel. But to remind you, we have three of the prophets, the writing prophets in the Old Testament, whose years were spent preaching not to Judah in the south, where the temple was and where some of the kings were godly, but to the north, where they didn't have a godly king, they were all apostate. Jonah and Hosea were the other prophets who were born and bred northerners who preached to Israel in the north. But Amos was a southerner, a missionary from Judah to Israel. He came from Tekoa, which was about 6 miles south of Bethlehem. It was a rugged, uninviting part of the land, and in response to the Lord's commission, he ventured north to the most difficult place he could possibly go. That is to Israel, because of their jealousy of the people of Judah. So we're looking at chapter 2 from verse 4, where this judgment, which has been spread over the other nations, now comes down to Judah and Israel, and that's our subject tonight. Without too much imagination, we can imagine that Amos was growing on the audience on this missionary visitation to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the reason I say that is because he seems to be saying nothing so far which would have greatly offended the people of Israel. He's preaching round about 760, 750 BC. during the reigns of Uzziah in Judah and Jeroboam II in Israel. His opening message, which we dealt with last week, speaks of the approaching judgment of God on six neighbouring nations. Now, these were enemies of Israel, and so as he preached and he mentioned judgment against these nations, well, they would have said, well, actually, he's not so bad, this fellow. His preaching is quite good. He's bringing judgment down, or pronouncing judgment upon nations that we don't think too much of. For Israel, though, this was a way of leading up to the message, "And you, O Israel." It's a reminder to us that God is the God of the whole earth. All nations, every knee, shall bow to Jesus Christ on that last day. But for Israel, it was God's way of showing the professing people of God that professing faith isn't enough. If they acted like the heathen, they'd be judged like the heathen, if not more severely, because of the light that they had known. Well, verse 4 introduces us to advantages spurned. Imagine the Jews of Israel, the northern territory of the ten kings. They're the ones who've chosen a different path and a different king and succession of kings in the days after Solomon. They would be even more impressed when Amos now moved on to Judah and speaks of three transgressions, or four, of Judah. In verse 4, "I will not turn away the punishment thereof," and he brings a judgment against Judah. The condemnation of Edom and Ammon and Moab, they agreed with, but they would even more agree now if he was bringing judgment against Judah, the so-called faithful brother of the other tribes. Temple worship in the temple, which was prescribed by God, as opposed to golden calf worship or Baal worship, had been the available options in the north. And here was a prophet from Judah, the missionary, condemning his own nation. Well, this was not so bad. We can live with this messenger from the Lord. Let's hear what he has to say. Well, for our benefit, Amos teaches us that God is the God of all the earth. All mankind will be held to account for unbelief, for choosing ungodliness and rebellion, but also for gross inhumanity towards others. So many of these judgments are saying, well, your problem is that you're inhuman in the way that you deal with even your friends, let alone your enemies. God is angry with all manifestations of sin in the world that he has created, but this must be very near to God's heart, so far from the designer's design. Yet the Saviour himself came into the world because of the grievous depths to which man has fallen. So we read, "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked." I may have mentioned last week that the six areas that Amos has mentioned already would have been of some interest to the geography students of Israel. He had begun with Damascus, the capital of Syria, which was directly north of Israel. But next he turned to the Philistines, who were right down in the southwest of Israel, and then to Tyre, which was between Damascus and the Philistia to the west, before pronouncing God's condemnation upon Edom. And if you look at it on a map, it would be like an ever-decreasing circle, till finally Judah and then Israel were in the middle. On a map, you'd have Israel surrounded by a circle of six nations, from the furthest down to the closest. So the message is getting closer. God is showing his people that judgment can get closer and closer, until we realise we're as guilty as the nations or the people round about. We see no value in comparing ourselves. I did start an exercise thinking, well, what's the equivalent? Would it be Maidstone and parts of Essex? But we're not really talking geography. Rather, imagine hearing of condemnation due to people we hardly know, then people with whom we're more familiar, we worked closely with, perhaps, and then followed by relatives we only see every other Christmas, but then our neighbours, and then our close family, and then us. That's the sort of decreasing circle that God would bring to us. And the next nation, as the circle is closing in, is Judah. Here were the supposedly faithful people. They had stayed with the legitimate line of kings from David down. The nation who maintained the worship of God in Jerusalem, in the temple. Of all the peoples who had opposed Israel over the years, as Amos preaches, and he mentions Philistia, we think of the Philistines that so often are mentioned in the earlier parts of the Bible, Ammon, Moab, and the others. This is the nation closest to Israel. Judah was there. And as Amos preaches, and he mentions these other nations, the people they were most likely to rub their hands in glee over, suddenly they quite liked Amos. So God was not totally pleased with the so-called faithful Judah. We can imagine the attention level increasing to hear this man of God from Judah actually condemning his own people. Yet their joy would be short-lived. Even as they heard Judah's condemnation, this congregation that Amos has gathered around him would surely see that they too must be judged by the same standards as their sister Judah, for they were guilty of these crimes also. They have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments, and their lies caused them to err, after the which their fathers have walked. Now Judah's sin was the sin of apostasy, religious apostasy. The law of the Lord mentioned there is a summary of the whole revelation of God's will made to the people of a united Israel before the split through Moses. And then he mentions the statutes. These are specific laws given to the people controlling their worship and their conduct. Both Israel and Judah had received that wonderful privilege of God's spoken law and written law. Their lies have caused them to err, and the lies is a reference to false religion, false ideas and concepts about God which had led them into idolatry. So as much as the men and women of Samaria in the north approved of Amos's accusation, surely they must have been thinking, yes, but we all had that privilege. We had the Bible as much as they did, and more than anyone, we Israelites have erred through lies, going to idolatry, giving themselves to Baal worship. And the lessons we learn from Judah's condemnation is that if you have the privilege of a sound Bible ministry, but you still act like the heathen, you must expect to suffer the same judgment as the heathen. Judah had so many good and beneficial advantages, even more than the establishment. Think of the establishment as being Israel. They were the 10 tribes. And from the day when the 10 northern tribes, the people Amos is actually speaking to, the day that they departed, they chose a king with one basic desire, a king who would be looking for his own comfort and safe future. The Lord had interrupted the line of ungodliness started by Rehoboam, Solomon's son, so that a 2.5 year reign by Abijam, who followed in the sinful ways of his father, and then God gave the people godly King Asa. For 40 years they had a godly king, followed by Jehoshaphat, one of the greatest of the saints amongst the kings, for 25 years. And then Joash. Well, Joash was questionably good. He turned against God, like his father and his son. Amaziah reigned in similar, mixed, but the most ungodly manner for 32 years. But after only 6 years, his son Uzziah co-reigned with him. And he seems to have had a good influence in Israel. It was in the year Uzziah died that Isaiah saw the Lord, we read in Isaiah chapter 6. Well, he reigned in all for 50 years, part of it being co-regency with his father. And it was during his reign that Amos made his entrance as a missionary to Israel. He brings a message of condemnation regarding his own people of Judah. Why? Well, because they had a third godly king ruling in Jerusalem. The great privilege comes greater responsibility. Israel hadn't had one godly king in the northern, but they've had three now. And the one thing all three godly kings gave Judah was the word of God. They were free. They didn't preach the word, the kings, so much, but they allowed it, they encouraged it, and they had the temple repaired and made fit for teaching. And Amos is saying of Judah, you've had unique privileges, yet you've despised the law of God. You haven't kept his commandments. Your lies have caused you to err. We can make application to our day. The established church has departed almost entirely from the Bible. The gospel isn't known or declared in the mainline denominations. Those who are fed by unconverted ministers and denied the gospel do have some excuse, but what about us? Favoured in our lives, we've had godly teaching in the past. Looking back to the number of ministers that I've sat under, what a privilege to have heard these men preach. Faithfulness to the word of God and gospel teaching and preaching. Like Judah, if we sin and we fail to live lives worthy of Christ, it could also be said of us, you've despised the law of God and haven't kept his commandments. Your lies have caused you to err. With great light comes great responsibility. You know, there were some in the days of the Apostle Paul who started to argue, well, it's better not to be a Jew, isn't it? If the Jews come under condemnation because they've got the law of God, well, what advantage then has the Jew? But he answers that, he says, much in every way, because to them were committed the oracles of God. They're greatly advantaged because they've got the very means, if they read it and believe it, of saving their souls. So the condemnation which Amos announces upon the nation of Judah is different from that of the six heathen nations, Moab, Ammon, etc., which precede Judah. Now the judgment in verse 5, we read, I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. That was averted for 135 years. Mainly through the influence of Isaiah and Micah, godly prophets in that period, and King Hezekiah, who reigned at the time of Isaiah, and due to their faithfulness, God deferred the judgment upon Judah. But then, eventually, in 597 BC, and later in 586 BC, God sent a fire upon Judah, and it devoured the palaces of Jerusalem. It's a reference to the invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel and the others were taken into captivity. It's all recorded at the end of 2 Chronicles. But verses 6 to 16, now comes Israel. The dreaded words, Israel, are now under God's judgment. And verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. Because they have sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. He's talking about the sin of inhumanity. This is, if you think overall, the sin of Israel was that of apostasy. It was departure from God in an open way. Hardness of heart. Gross immorality. No regard for moral conduct. But also, and God takes it very seriously, a complete lack of feeling for the poor. Now, a Hebrew who became poor could sell himself to a fellow Jew into service. But he wasn't to be considered a slave. Back in Leviticus 25, verses 39 to 46, I'm not going to turn to it now, it's the passage. It makes clear the poor person was to be treated like a hired servant. He was in difficulties, he was to be taken into a family and treated as a hired servant. But the Israelites had missed the whole point of the ceremonial law. When you read the laws after the Ten Commandments, the later chapters of Exodus, so many gracious provisions and instructions regarding understanding and kindness that the Jews were to show each other. They were violating God's law. In the second half of verse 6, there's a reference to the righteous. They sold the righteous for silver. Well, these were people who were innocent of the crimes being levelled against them. But Jewish judges could be bribed, and the innocent were being sold, losing their possessions and rights. They became slaves. The poor were being oppressed, which was totally against the spirit of the law and the clear instructions given in the laws through Moses. And these are wonderfully dramatic and emphatic statements. Verse 7, they pant after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor, and turn aside the way of the meek, and a man and his father will go in unto the same maid to profane my holy name. Panting after the dust of the earth is a reference, it's a sarcastic sort of reference, suggesting that the rich were being so greedy that they even begrudged the poor the dust that they put on their heads. You know, the practice was, in repentance or in deep sorrow, they put dust, they wore sackcloth and ashes and put dust upon their heads. And what he's saying is, panting after the dust of the earth, they even begrudge the dust of the earth that the poor want to put on their heads in sorrow. And then, and the man and his father will go in unto the same maid, is a reference to religious prostitution. And the sin that Amos refers to is very close to incest, a man and his father using the same woman as a prostitute. In verse 8, and they lay themselves down upon clothes laid to pledge by every altar, and they drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Now, by every altar tells us that this is a religious sin. They're condemned for this sin, which was committed alongside worship, either the calf worship at Dan or Bethel, where they worship the golden calves, or Baal worship, wherever Baal's altars could be found. Sin was a blatant disregard for the law concerning lending to the poor. Now, according to Exodus chapter 22 and Deuteronomy chapter 24, clothing could be taken as a pledge from the poor in exchange for a loan, but must be returned to them by nightfall. They weren't to allow the poor to spend a night out in the cold. They also drank wine of the condemned in the house of their God, which means combining false worship with using money exacted by unjust fines to fund their drunken parties. So they were drinking the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. They went to their gods and they engaged in false worship, and they drank wine which they bought with the fines, which they very unjustly charged upon the people of God. So by every altar tells us that the sin Israel are condemned for was committed alongside that worship. And there was a refusal to be grateful to the Lord for protection. And this is the next part. This is so relevant to us as well. Yet, he says, I destroyed, in verse 9, the Amorites before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. So here were the Jews, and they came out of Egypt, and they came to the borders of the promised land, and the Amorites opposed them. This apostasy now, this turning away from God, is all the more astonishing when you consider God's protection, how he gave them victory over the Amorites. Remember, they battled against a man called Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites, and God gave them victory over those before they entered the promised land. But then he says, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, which is going even further back, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Time and again, when you read the Psalms and you read the prophets, God, or the prophets, refer to bringing the Jews out of Egypt. And all their sin was a sin against the very memory of how good God had been to them by rescuing them from Egypt. And that's mentioned again and again and again. There was a refusal to be grateful to the Lord for that, and also to the Lord for spiritual examples, because he says, "And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O children of Israel?" So he's saying, don't you agree that these things are so bad? "But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink. You commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under you, as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." Not acknowledging the creator of the universe is it inexcusable for all people. We'll all be held account. All the people that say, well, I was taught evolution in school, and I was taught that we all came from primitive beings, and so, you know, I had no choice. No. God has put the knowledge clearly in our minds and our hearts that there is a God who made the world. To say that it all came from nothing is blindness, to accept the lies of the so-called scientists. But not acknowledging that God is the creator is inexcusable for everyone. But for Israel, for professing Christians today, Israel were rejecting the one true God, the one who'd taken them out of slavery in Egypt and destroyed their enemies and established them as a nation. He'd given them prophets, the word of God from the mouth of God, and the Nazarites, dedicated men who would set a godly example. The Nazarite vow was something undertaken by this portion of Israel, whereby they separated themselves, and it was symbolic of every Christian separating ourselves from the world and living a life of commitment to the Lord. "You gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and you commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not." Rather reminds you of our country. We've departed so far from the God who has given us such provision and protection over the years. We still have the prophets and the Nazarites, a church in the land characterized by faithful maintenance of the gospel, believers who live what the preachers preach. But our leaders tell us not to preach Christ anymore, and those who seek to live godly separated lives are vilified and called extremist. They gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Nazarites, this group of consecrated, dedicated men who abstained from alcohol and separated themselves unto the Lord, and Israel responded by tempting, compromising, and nullifying their witness. Amazing words in verse 13. "Behold, I am pressed under you." Here is Almighty God actually likening himself to a heavy, laden, weary cart of harvest sheaves, because he showed such patience with the sinful, bearing the weight of their rebellion, rather than rising in all-powerful justice against them. God bears the sin of men and women. When you think of our sin as Christians, when we are unfaithful to the Lord in our witness, in our testimony, in our lives, that God bears that weight because he loves us and he longs for us to repent and turn to him. But then he speaks in verses 14 to 16 of the coming judgment. "Therefore the flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not strengthen his force, neither shall the mighty deliver himself, neither shall he stand that handleth the bow. He that is swift of foot shall not deliver himself, neither shall he that rideth the horse deliver himself. And he that is courageous among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day." This is God's judgment pronounced against Israel, because 110 years or so before the Jews, the people of Judah, were taken into captivity, Israel would disappear. The northern kingdom would be no more. The Assyrian armies would shortly be bearing down upon the northern kingdom of Israel. 38 years they had, as it turns out. 38 years at the most. Israel would trust in their agility to flee from the Assyrians, but the flight shall perish from the swift. They would trust in their best, their mighty warriors, but the strong and the mighty would not be able to deliver themselves, let alone the nation. There'll be no escape for the fleet of foot or the cavalry. The courageous will flee away naked in that day. And it all happened in 722 BC. Well, we go on to the next sermon of Amos next time in chapter 3, taking the appeal of the Lord as our next starting point. But the application to us is so straightforward. Look what Christ has done for you. Of all the families upon earth, is it not time to establish once and for all who you will serve? Has the world been good to you? I think not. Christ died for you.